Good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you happen to have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, please turn open to Acts chapter 17. We'll be reading there in just a moment. Acts chapter 17, please. I made a comment last Sunday morning. We flipped over to Acts chapter 17. We read a verse about ignorance, and I said that we could stay in Acts chapter 17 all day, and we really could. And I was reminded, doing that lesson, of the power of Acts chapter 17 and the sermon that is preached here by Paul. Maybe one of the best sermons that was ever recorded, ever preached, he gave right here in Athens. I don't want to study it this morning. But before we begin studying the actual public sermon, beginning in verse 22, we'll begin in verse 16 and talk about some things that led Paul to teach. And some of those things that led Paul to teach should, in fact, lead us to teach, should lead us to be an evangelistic people. I want to welcome all of our visitors to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and invite you back anytime that you have the opportunity. You are our welcomed guest. Thank you for being here. Verse 16 through 21 of Acts 17 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Just to give you a little background of Acts chapter 17, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul was in Thessalonica. And he got run out of town by some Jews who were very jealous and had created a mob. And they ran Paul and his buddies out of town. They went over to Berea. And there he was accepted a little bit more fully there in Berea. But the Jews in Thessalonica, it wasn't just enough for them to run him out of Thessalonica. They wanted to run him out of Berea too. So they went over to Berea. And Saul went by the sea over into Athens. But he had to leave his buddies Silas and Timothy behind. And that's what it's referring to in verse 16 when it says that he was waiting for them. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy. But it's there that he begins to be provoked, it says in verse 16, that his spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. It bothered Paul to see that people were in falsehood, that they were worshiping false gods. And our first point this morning is this: it should bother us too. It needs to bother us when people are living in sin. And it needs to bother us that we're surrounded by idolatry. Now, we're not surrounded by the same type of idolatry, but we are surrounded by the idolatry that is covetousness. We're surrounded by the idolatry that is greed, that is materialism. And if it doesn't bother us, something's wrong. Our spirit within us should be provoked. I want to talk for a few minutes about why it bothered Paul. The text actually doesn't say why, but let me suggest for us from some other passages why Paul was bothered. Number one, Paul had a love for souls. Paul loved souls. He said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 22, "I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some." And if I had to sum up that verse right there in 1 Corinthians 9, 22, I do what it takes within God's will, within human reason. I do what it takes to save people because I care about them. He said on another occasion in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 29, "Who is weak without me being weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" Could we all say that we care about weak Christians at Monte Vista? Could we all say that we are indignant when people are made to fall, when people are tripped up? I know our elders can. Can anyone else? We have to have a love for souls in order to be provoked that people are lost. Secondly, let me suggest that Paul had a deep faith in God's word. And more specifically, Paul had a deep faith that God will in fact condemn people in sin. Go on the internet sometime, or maybe you shouldn't go on the internet. But go on the internet and look at the statistics of people who believe in heaven versus the statistics of people who believe in hell. They are vastly different, and yet all of the people who are studied all say that they believe in the Bible. The same God promised that he would send people to heaven is the same God who promised that he'd send people to hell. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, he did what? We persuade men. So knowing that God will condemn, that there is a great judgment day coming, where there will be a parting of left and right, knowing that that is true and we have a deep faith in that, that should drive us to be bothered that people are going to be condemned. And lastly, he had a deep faith that God's power to save is in the gospel. God's power to save is in the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ can in fact change hearts. We all know Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, or we all can at least quote the beginning part of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power to save both to the Jew and to the Greek. You know what he says in verse 15? I am eager to go to Rome to preach. Why are you so eager to go to Rome to preach, Paul? Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power to save. And so if we don't have faith in God's gospel to change human hearts, we're not gonna be motivated to teach. And if we don't have a love for souls and the fact that people are in fact lost, we will never be provoked in our spirit to be an evangelistic people. We teach these how-to classes on evangelism. I don't think we need how-to classes. You know what I think we need? A kick in the pants. Amen. We'll be talking a little bit later about how we all can teach the gospel. Matter of fact, let's begin. Look at verse 18. I want to talk with you about what Paul was preaching prior to the public sermon, because he was working the synagogue scene and the marketplace scene. Verse 18 says, some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because, and now underline this in your mind please, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You want to talk about first principles? These are first principles. We often associate first principles with faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Those are not first principles. Let me say that very clearly. Those are how to become a Christian. If you want to talk about how to become a Christian, let's talk about faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. But there are so many things that you need to know prior to that. I guess you could talk about that as being faith, building faith in someone. But first principles have to do with who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And this is the indication that I get of preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I'm not saying that the logical conclusion doesn't lead to faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, because over in Acts chapter 8, when Philip preached Jesus, what did the Ethiopian eunuch want to do? He wanted to be baptized. So it goes that way. You can't leave that out and preach Jesus. I'm simply saying that there are some things that we have to get embedded in people for the rest to actually make sense or for it to motivate them. Let's just use Acts chapter 17. Just use this first this chapter, and let's talk about what it actually means to preach Jesus. Look at verse 3 of Acts 17. This is when he was in Thessalonica, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. What does it mean to preach Jesus? It means to tell people who he is, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. It means to tell people that he died for our sins. It means to tell people that on the third day he appeared alive. We've got to get this embedded in people. And lastly, look at verse 7. This is actually the opposition describing their teaching. But look at what the opposition said about their teaching in verse 7. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. It means to preach that he's king, that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and that our obedience is due him. And these are the first principles, and I'm here to say that you can teach those things. Let me just put those back on the board. You can teach those things. We often use the excuse that I'm not ready to talk about evidences. I'm not ready to talk about sprinkling and people who believe in that. I'm not ready to talk about Bible authority and how the church uses its money and instrumental music and all that. Can you teach these? Can you talk about who Jesus is and what he did? Sure you can. Turn to the scripture reading that we have. Mark your Bibles in Acts chapter 17 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Thank you, Chuck, for reading that. And I want you to notice a few things about how Paul went about preaching. I have often said, maybe I've even said it here. I've often said that if Paul came in 2013 amongst the churches of Christ, he would not be a gospel meeting preacher. He would not be a popular preacher, but I'll tell you what, nobody would work harder from house to house. And the reason why I don't think he'd be a popular pulpit preacher is because of what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brethren, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech, with superiority of speech, some versions say. Good speeches. I didn't wipe anybody off their feet with my speech. Or wisdom, that is man's wisdom, verse 2, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. You remember what the Corinthians thought about Paul? They thought he was strong in letter, but in person they thought he was a wimp. Now I'm paraphrasing loosely, I understand that. But they thought that Paul, in person, was a wimp. And then when he got into writing them letters, he was all strong and brutal. And you know what? That's not a pulpit presence. That wouldn't we call a pulpit presence. I was with you in fear and in much trembling. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What I'm trying to get you to do, beloved, is have the encouragement that you don't need to be a pulpit preacher to talk about Jesus. You don't need to be a great motivator. You don't need to have a great command on the English language. You don't need to be witty. What you need is the truth about Christ. And if they're interested in the things on the board about who Jesus is, what he did, that he's the king, you're going to find out quick, fast, and in a hurry that they're interested in the gospel. And if they're not, they're not. But speaking of being interested, turn back to Acts chapter 17. These folks actually weren't that interested in Athens. In the gospel, per se, they were more interested in things new. Anything new they wanted to hear, and verse 21 actually says that. It says, now the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they bring him to this public forum, we would call it, the Areopagus, the Sermon on Mars Hill. It's called different things. But they thought he was a babbler, some people did, that he was preaching foreign divinities, strange divinities. But it caught their attention because everybody in this area just liked new stuff. And so they allow him to preach this sermon. And we'll begin in verse 22. And the first thing that he points out is that you guys have no clue. But he does it in a respectful way. Verse 22 through 24. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, therefore what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he points out to the beginning, I observe, I've been in your city for a while now, he had been working the synagogues and the marketplace, he had been there long enough to know that they were religious, he says, in all respects. Some translations say, you're superstitious. I'm told it could go either way, but people's superstition sometimes becomes their religion, so I'm not opposed to either one. But what I want to point out is that that's a respectful thing to say. You're very religious in all respects. You know, we're told to teach the gospel in love and in gentleness. And of course, Paul knew that. Paul taught that. So when he says this, I know we can't hear the tone of Paul's voice, but just the fact that he taught that we were supposed to teach in love and in gentleness, this has to be said in a gentle way. I know you guys are religious. I see that. And what I'm saying is that we don't have to mow people down with the Word of God to get our point across. We can, and God expects us to do it in a civil way, in a gentle way, in a loving way. But we don't have to compromise either. I see that you're religious, but you have an altar. I saw an altar that has this inscription, to an unknown God. So they were at least admitting that they didn't know something. They were at least admitting some ignorance about something. And so he tells them, I'm going to tell you about what you don't know. And what you don't know is the real, one true and living God. He speaks in verse 24 of the God. Underline the word the. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So he talked to them about the one true and living God, the God, who made the world and all things in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. And then he tells them about how he's a spiritual being. He doesn't dwell in temples made by man, nor is he served by physical human hands, as though he needed anything. And by implication, what I'm saying is, Paul was telling them that he's a spiritual being. And isn't that what Christ said in John chapter 4? That God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. But he's getting at the sovereignty of God. And then he says in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind. I think it is underestimated the cultural barriers that existed in Bible times. But can I say something about racism before we go on? I know the principle isn't about racism, but the principle applies. We all go back to one man, Adam. Black, white, brown, red, you toss in any color you want to toss in. But we go back to one man. And to be a racist, you might as well be a racist against Adam and Eve. And how silly would that be? He made from one man every nation of mankind. Now, I just said, the message isn't about racism, I get that. But the people that were listening to this sermon, people's religion in that day was dictated by culture. If you were an Egyptian, you adopted Egyptian gods. A Roman adopted Roman gods. If you were in Baal worship, you adopted that. Because that's what your culture was. But by telling these people that God, the Lord of heaven and earth, he made from one man every nation of mankind, you know what that implies? Jehovah God is everybody's God. He's everybody's. And I think we underestimate how much that would have meant to the Gentiles who were persecuted, or how much that would have meant to the Samaritans that were persecuted. He's your God too. Well, why did he create us? Verse 27. That they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. You know why God created us? It's right there. One of the reasons that we would seek him. I was thinking early this week, God could have done a number of things to reveal himself. He could have appeared to us all and said, Alan, here's who I am. Here's what I've done. You can accept me, you can reject me, but he could have talked to each one of us, appeared to each one of us, but that's not what God did. Instead, God expects us to seek. And in fact, some translation use the word grope. Have you ever groped for a light switch in the dark or a door handle? I mean, your focus on that door handle, that light switch, is so singularly focused. And I wish that we would seek God like that. That's one of the purposes of why he created you. And if you don't know God, I mean really and truly, grope. Try. Can you imagine a life raft being tossed to someone in a body of water that was drowning and it's 10 feet away? How much would they be? I mean, their arms would be coming out of their socket. They'd be trying so hard. And it's that degree, I think, that we need to seek. And if we don't have that degree, you won't find them. But that's one of the purposes of life, is to seek. We sang a number, verse number 68, to begin the worship service. Verse 3, grant all to seek and find. Grant all that they may seek and find the Lord God supremely kind. And may we all do that. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's evidence that he's not far from each one of us. As evidence that he's not far from each one of us, he says, in fact, we're in him. We have our being in him. As even some of your own poets have said, we also are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He quotes one of their prophets and says, we also are his offspring. So even idolatrous people recognize that there was a supreme creator of some sort, and that we are the offspring of that creator. But what that implied was, if we then are his offspring, God can't be a piece of gold. If we're the offspring of God, he can't be a piece of silver or stone. Anything created by the art and imagination of man, he must be something bigger than that because we are his offspring. He can't be a mute idol, which is what he saw there in Athens. Verse 29. We read verse 29. Now, I want to pause. I know we've been moving fast. Everything up to this point, I think, could be summed up in that statement. God is sovereign. Listen to these statements. He made the world and all things in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He made from one man every nation of mankind. In him we have our being. He gives life and breath and everything. I mean, all of these statements go back to this sentence that I put up on the board, that God is sovereign. Now, the reason why I paused here at this particular point in the sermon is because if we get this, if we get the sovereignty of God, you know what else we're going to get? This. If God is sovereign, he has the right to tell us what to do and how to live. I know it's easy to digest God's love. I know it's easy to digest that God has our best interests, and he truly does in both of those scenarios. But I think it's underestimated that he's sovereign and he has the right, whether we like it or not, he has the right to tell us what to do. And guess where the sermon's going? Into what God wants us to do. But we've got to get that first point first, that God is sovereign. And once we get that, that he's over all, through all, in all, we'll get what he wants. And what he wants is for you to change. Verse 30. The times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. If you don't get the sovereignty of God, that's not going to make a difference to you. You're not going to care. Who is he to tell me what to do? Remember what Pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? You've got to get who he is first, and then what he wants you to do becomes paramount. It's kind of like what we were talking about earlier, about first principles. If we get that Jesus is king, and we're studying baptism, and the king said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, that becomes paramount, because that's what the king said. Because he's sovereign, he'll judge. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God is going to judge this world. How's he going to do it? He's going to do it righteously. Who is he going to do it through? He's going to do it through Jesus. Give me proof of that. Give me proof that God would judge this world. He's already given proof. Of this he has given assurance to all by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. That was proof not only that Jesus was the Christ, but it was proof that God's going to judge this world. You know, that's our sign. Remember, the Pharisees came to Jesus on one occasion and they said, give us a sign. Give us proof. Give us some evidence. And Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will go into the belly of the earth for 3 days. And on the third, he's coming out alive. That's the sign of that generation. And may I add, according to verse 31, that's our sign. That's the sign of all mankind of all ages. It cannot be overemphasized the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It proved everything, even that he'll judge. Now, there's three responses to the sermon. Three responses. I'll give you the responses before we read them. But before I put them up on the board, I want to say, however many people are in this house, 170 or so, all of us, and I mean all, except for the little ones, we will all have one of these three responses. I haven't been preaching very long, but I've been preaching long enough to know that everybody responds in these three ways to every single sermon. Some will mock. And they might not do it to our face. They might not let us see that they're mocking, but they'll sneer and they'll think it's a joke. Some will procrastinate. They won't accept it, but they won't reject it either. But they'll put it off for another time. And some will believe. Look at verse 32. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. There it is. And the last part of verse 32, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And that's procrastination. We'll hear you again. We're going to come back for another Bible study. We're going to come back for another worship service. I said on a radio program not too long ago, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we need a sense of urgency. There is urgency in faith. Don't put it off. If you need to study, then study. If you need to obey, then obey. And then lastly, some believed. Verse 33, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. What's your response? We want you to believe. We want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. His resurrection proved that. His resurrection proved that he would judge this world. God is sovereign. He is your God. The question is, are you obeying him or not? We want you to obey the gospel. He's asked you to turn away from sin. That's what repentance is, and to confess his great name. You have the opportunity to confess to this audience that you believe in Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And he's asked you to be baptized in his name, into his body, for the forgiveness of sins. And if you have not done that, please think soberly on it. Will you come? As together we stand and sing.